Last Sunday evening, we finished up chapter 7 and dealing with the subject of marriage. And tonight we're going to look at chapter 8. This section of the beginning of chapter 8 begins a new section of the epistle. And the apostle is now beginning to deal with their liberty in Christ. And many of the Corinthians had some misconceptions about that. And so tonight we're going to be examining this. Of course, this is in the larger section of replying to the letter that the church of Corinth had sent to the Apostle Paul. So as we begin looking at this, between chapter 8 and chapter 11, verse 1, we find this overriding principle of liberty. And the Apostle Paul is dealing with the idea of eating meats offered to idols. Is that okay? Meats offered to idols were used in observance of pagan feasts. And there were some questions about that. They were raised in this surrounding. And these meats that were offered to idols, it was sold in the marketplace to everybody. And another question, could we eat of that? The meats were purchased by individuals, and they would enter guest people in their homes. Could Christians go to these individuals' homes and eat this meat that had been offered to idols and sold in the marketplace? So those were the questions. Could a Christian attend a banquet in an idol's temple? Well, we're not going to deal with that specifically tonight, but we're going to lay the groundwork, as Paul did in chapter 8. He answers that actually in chapter 10, verses 14 through 18. Can a Christian eat meat sacrificed to idols that he inadvertently bought at the market? Well, again, Paul deals with that in chapter 10. But could a Christian eat meat sacrificed to an idol in the home of an unbelieving friend? These are specific questions that apparently the church of Corinth was asking. And Paul begins answering these questions by laying the groundwork of chapter 8. In verse 1, Paul says, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." So, just 13 verses tonight, so maybe the lesson will be a little shorter than normal. Knowledge can be a dangerous thing. Verse 1, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge." Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. They had knowledge of the fact that there was only one God. In order to obey the gospel, they had to come to that understanding. They had to know something about God. They were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They were baptized into Jesus Christ. They were taught some things about God that they had not previously known. And one of the things that they learned, undoubtedly, is Paul taught in Acts chapter 17. There is one God. And so they understood that, but did they really understand all the applications of that? This idea of puffing up, that is to please oneself, they allowed their knowledge to puff them up, they were more enlightened than everyone else. And thus, they thought they had the right to do whatever they wanted to do in accordance with that knowledge. Thus, they failed to walk in love. When one has knowledge, he can be lifted up with pride. As Bengel said, puffing up is to please self, edify is to please one's neighbor. Knowledge only says all things are lawful for me. Love adds to that knowledge, but all things do not edify. And so Paul is correcting a mispractice here by the church of Corinth. They had certain knowledge, but they were not properly using that knowledge. In verse 2, and if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Now, their knowledge was incomplete, and a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. Dave Miller, in his book, Piloting the Straight, made the comment regarding some brethren who are advocating their high education to a backing of their liberal views in the church. And Dave Miller suggests that they have been educated beyond their intelligence. And I think that is a real problem. People can be educated beyond their capacity to handle that education. And so, even though we may think we know a lot, we all need to be humble enough to realize we don't know things as we ought to. I don't care how old you are, how long you've studied the Scriptures, you're still going to be studying till you can't breathe anymore. You're still going to be searching, and you're still going to be studying, and you're still going to be learning. So when we think that we know it all, kind of like a teenager, isn't it? They think they know it all when they don't. We need to realize we don't know the things as we ought to know. In fact, the Scriptures in several places make mention of this fact. In fact, Proverbs chapter 26, verse 12, alludes to this same concept. In Proverbs chapter 26, verse 12, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. When we lift ourselves up, we with pride, certainly Proverbs also says in chapter 6, pride is an abomination to God. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul writes, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. The problem is James also talks about there are those who want to be teachers that do not or are not prepared to be teachers. In James chapter 3 and verse 1, James says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. You need to be careful. There are those who teach things that they do not know what they're talking about. They have allowed their education to lift them up with pride, and they refuse to listen to those who would otherwise help them and encourage them. We as teachers or preachers need to be very careful of that. We can be guilty of teaching things that we do not know what we are talking about. We can use the pulpit in such a way that we beat people up, and we should never do that. Certainly we should rebuke and reprove, but as far as using it as a bully pulpit to advance our cause or our opinions should never be done. Their knowledge was not governed by love. And as Paul says in Ephesians 5 and verse 15, speak the truth in love. Now, certainly when someone is in error, they need to hear. They need to be rebuked. They need to hear the truth. They need to be withstood, corrected. But that always must be done with love. In Colossians, Paul says that our speech should be seasoned with salt. When we attack people, we do not help them. Generally, we turn them off. we make an enemy instead of a friend. Truth must be taught, and it must be taught boldly, but never in an attack mode. And we can be guilty of belittling people if we're not very careful. So their knowledge was not governed by love. I can just hear those brethren in Corinth, you know, in kind of like Romans chapter 14, okay, that Ashton read. They were judging. You go back up to 4 verse 14. They were judging the weaker in faith. The strong in faith were judging the weak in faith. The weak in faith were judging the strong in faith. The weak in faith were judging out of a lack of knowledge. The strong in faith were judging out of a lack of love. They were both wrong. And so we need to be careful. Our knowledge must always be governed by love. How does one manifest his love for God? Well, in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, if we love him, we will what? Keep his commandments. For his commandments are not burdensome. We know that we love God if we keep his commandments. John chapter 14 and verse 15, verse 21 and verse 23, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Well, that's certainly how our love is manifested towards God. How is our love manifested towards one another? You see, we manifest our love towards others by doing what's best for them, doing that which is helpful and beneficial and upbuilding for them, not tearing them down. Can one confess to know God without knowing God? Well, certainly they can. Matthew chapter 21, or chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, Jesus there says, regarding those who claim they honored Christ with their mouth, they said, Lord, Lord, but they did not do the things that he said. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Luke says. So why do people do this? Why do they say, I know God, but yet God does not know them? If we claim to know God, we better be certain that we're doing what he says. God does know those who are his, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. And who are they? Those who submit to his will. So, one can confess that they know God without knowing him, but here is what we need to realize. We must treat one another fairly, with love, and we must obey God, or the truth is we do not know God. John speaks of this in 1 John over and over and over and over again. How can we see the needs of our brethren, turn our back on that need, and still say, we love God? That's the theme throughout the book of 1 John. Well, he goes on then in verse 4, therefore concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. Now, what should we know about God? When you talk about one God, the Scriptures are very clear about that. In the book of Hosea, chapter 2, verse 18, in that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Oh, I'm sorry. That's Habakkuk, not. It would help if I had the right passage there, wouldn't it? In the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, and verse 18, what profit is the image that its maker should carve it, the molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it, to make mute idols? What is an idol? Well, an idol was something that was made, or is made, by a man's hand or a man's mind. It is something that we devise on our own. Now, what power does that thing have? Jeremiah, turn over to the book of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, Jeremiah says, has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods, but my people have changed their glory? For what does it profit? What benefit was it for the children of Israel to turn to the idols of the heathens around them? Those idols, or those that they called gods, which were not gods, what profit was that of them for them? Look over in chapter 11, beginning in verse or chapter 10, beginning in verse 3. Jeremiah says, for the customs of the peoples are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen, with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright, like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men, the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. What is an idol? A man cuts down a tree. He carries it into his house. He carves it out. He nails it down. He covers it with gold. And he bows down and worships it. Smart fella, isn't he? Smart fella. You know, we do the same thing today. The things that we make, we put as our priority in life. We elevate things around us, material things, to the level that we strive after that. We put that first in our life. That's idolatry. And anything that we have as an idol in our life, although we may not have, went out to the woods and cut a tree down and brought it into our house, put gold on it, nail it down, and we bow down and worship and offer incense and sacrifice to it, we are guilty of the same thing if we put anything in this world before God. And that thing becomes our master. We become its slave. What should we know about idols? Well, they're worthless. And Paul even denies the actual existence of all these pagan deities. He says, we know that an idol is what? Nothing. It's nothing. If there is no Zeus, if Zeus is not a god, okay, what power does his image have? The statue that's erected that appears like Zeus, what power is in that image? In that statue. Paul says, we know there is no God except one. Mark 12 and verse 29. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. For this is the first and great commandment. The Lord thy God is one. Christians are monotheists. We believe in one God, not three. But one God. Not a thousand, not 400, just one. One God. That is one divine nature. There is but one. And polytheists believe in many gods. The Greeks were polytheists. The Romans were polytheists. Henotheists, that's the concept of accepting God, but then not denying other gods. Such as were the Athenians in Acts 17, you know, that they recognized that maybe there was one God that they missed. They believed in many gods. Actually, they were polytheists. But even if they came to the knowledge that God was the true God, they would not deny the rest of these gods. And for a Christian to accept more gods than one God, he is not a converted person. So these Christians should have understood, and they did if they were Christians, that there was only one God. There is no other God but one. Paul makes the point in verse 5, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, he says that they're nothing. But then he turns around and he says, even if that were the case, whether in heaven or in earth, reality and perception are two very different things. In the minds of many of those people in that day, there were many gods. They worshiped the stars of the heavens. They worshiped the moon, the sun. They worshiped rocks and they worshiped trees. What was it that they didn't worship? They thought there was some significance, some supernatural significance to all of these things. They perceived that they were real. They called them gods, but the reality was they were not. So Paul is saying, even if there are so-called gods, the pagans had over 335, the Romans had over 335 deities or gods that they called. You had Jupiter, you had Vertumnus, you had Titans. The Titans, of course, they were the early gods from which the Olympian gods came. If you know your mythology there, all gods. There was a god of everything. Gods of the water, gods of the trees, gods of the rocks, gods of the stars, and gods. Well, there is but one God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three persons, or three distinct, self-conscious, rational individuals, but yet one God. That we cannot divide them up into separate divine natures. There is but one divine nature. Distinct persons, but one divine nature. When you think about Zeus and Aphrodite and Apollo and Eris and Poseidon and Hades, etc., 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 they were all different. They all had different powers, different qualities. They all had a source or a place from which they came. That's not the case with God, with divine nature. These divine natures that they thought that were different, they were all distinctly different. And certainly that is contrary to the Scriptures. The relationships in view here, you have God and you have Jesus Christ. As Paul says in verse 6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. Jesus Christ is the one that made the worlds. However, we also know that God made the worlds through Him. The Father made the worlds through Jesus Christ. Turn in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, if you just look at that passage and think about that for a second, you have the Father, no doubt, in the beginning, the Word. Who's the Word? That's Jesus. The Word was with God, divine nature, and the Word was divine nature. Jesus Christ Himself being divine. He was in the beginning. That is, the Word was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Jesus Christ left the glories of heaven and came here. But it was through Jesus that all things were made. Jesus is the instrumentality through which the Father Himself made the world. Over in the book of Hebrews, the first chapter, beginning in verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in various ways spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. So you have Jesus Christ being the creator, the contractor, if you will, in the process of creation. And so Paul, when he says, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for the Lord, for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. Jesus is the instrumentality through which the Father made the world. In Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, we have, and we read of the preeminence of Christ. In Colossians 1, beginning in verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him, that's Jesus, and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence, the preeminent Christ. Now, Paul is bringing this up. There is but one God, one divine nature, not 300, not two, one divine nature. The Father and the Son, both possessing that divine nature, they created the world. God created the world. The idol had nothing to do with creating the world. None of the idols of the people, none of the deities of the divine natures of the people of that time had anything to do with creating the world. They have created nothing. They are insignificant. They are nothing. Who made the food? Who made this meat that you're eating? Did these idols make it? No, they didn't make it. God made it. And therefore, if God made it, is it good? Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says in verse 1, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." Okay, let me ask a question about all of this to this point. Okay, somebody has stood over this meat and they've said some heathenistic ritual over it. What power did that incantation have over that food? What change did it make in that food? Did it have any power at all? No. It's nothing. It's some fool chanting some words to something that doesn't exist. It means nothing. And those who truly understood there is but one God and He's the creator of all things understood that point. And so, since God has given us this food, He is the creator, as He says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, then it's to be received with thanksgiving. And if we give God thanks for it, as long as we're not giving an idol thanks for it, if we're giving God thanks for it, well, it's good. So, that's the point that Paul is making in these first few verses. Now, he turns his attention beginning in verse 7. However, he says, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Now, they had knowledge. The Corinthians had knowledge. There is but one God and profess other gods is nothing. They understood the point. But yet they failed to allow that to fully be applied in their thinking and in their application. The consequences of such knowledge had not fully soaked into their hearts and their minds. And so their knowledge was not sufficient to immediately bring some to the understanding that eating food sacrificed to idols was merely eating, thanking God, and not in some way reverencing that idol. They could not understand that. To make some applications to today, there are brethren who think that it's a sin to have a Christmas tree in your home. Now, they think that this shows some kind of respect or honor or reverence to the pagans who came up with the idea. And I'll say to you right now, if a Christian puts a Christmas tree up in their home, and they place some spiritual significance to that, if they place some credence to its origin in paganism, they're wrong in that. But to decorate a tree, or to put up a picture, or to put some lights around the house, in and of itself, if a Christian does not have to place any pagan aspect to it, is that wrong? It's just a tree, and it's pretty. It's decoration. As long as you don't place any other significance in it. So we need to be careful about that. We need to understand a tree is a tree. Bulbs are bulbs. And that's all it is. And unless we place some significance to that, then what's wrong with it? That's really the point that Paul's making regarding this myth. Just because some people place a spiritual or a significance to it of religious nature does not make it so. As long as we don't, as long as we give God thanks, as long as we honor God, then that's all right. And so that's the point that he's making. They had knowledge, but their conscience yet had not been fully purged of these false concepts. Remember, these brethren had grown up in these paganistic homes. They grew up going to the idol temples. They were saturated with this from the time that they were babies. And so I understand, and Paul understood, and all Christians at that time who, for example, Jews, they should have understood that, and they should have been compassionate about that, and loving about that, and understanding about that. Just like the Jews should have understood, or, you know, here he is growing up in a Jewish home, no pork. No pork. Can't eat pork. Can't eat any unclean meats. The Gentiles have been eating unclean meats their whole life. They weren't bothered by that. They didn't have any scruples, or their conscience wasn't bothered by eating pork. It bothered them a bit. They should have had more compassion. They should have had more understanding towards the Jews who were coming out of that. They've been taught that that's sinful all their life. And we need to realize that, you know, we need to be patient with one another. Their conscience was not something that was just automatically, immediately overcome in their conscience. They saw eating these meats as having some supernatural significance. You could even almost say superstitious. Friday was Friday the 13th. Did you place any significance at all in that day? Did you think about it? Well, somebody said something to me by email about it. And, yeah, it's Friday the 13th. So what? So what? Do we think anything about that? Last night there was a black cat that ran across in front of my truck. I know some people that would stop immediately, make a U-turn, and go the other way and go around because that black cat ran across in front of them. Superstition. We're taught those things from our youth, and we don't have the knowledge or the complete understanding to realize there's nothing in that stuff. Do you read your horoscope? Do you put any stock in that? Superstitions. Walking under a ladder. Now, there's one I happen to agree with. Walking under a ladder is not good, especially if there's something on top of it. Many things. I have had several things fall off of my head, off of a ladder. So be careful about walking under ladders. But there's no superstitious, no supernatural significance to that. Or breaking a mirror. We could go on and on and on about those superstitious things. By eating meat offered to an idol, the weak were doing something that their conscience judged as sinful. They thought it was wrong. And the one having eaten these meats, they thought it was sinful and they had sinned. In fact, Romans 14:23 says that's the case. If you do not eat by faith, you commit sin. By the way, the faith there is not the objective standard. It is their conscience. It is doing that which they believe is right. When we do something that we believe is wrong, we have sinned. Whatever that thing may be, if we do something that we believe is wrong, we have sinned. Even if that thing is right in and of itself. So Paul is instructing them here that they need to be careful not to offend the conscience of their weak brother. Look at verse 8. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. This is one of those things that's simply a matter of indifference to God. If you want to be a vegetarian, you can be a vegetarian. God doesn't command you to eat meat. If you want to eat pork, that's okay. But if you choose not to eat pork for health reasons, that's all right too. If you just want to eat chicken and not beef, that's okay too. It doesn't matter. God doesn't care whether you eat pork or beef. Chick-fil-A wants you to eat beef. But you know what? It doesn't matter. You're not the better nor the worse for eating meat or eating vegetables only. It doesn't make you any better as far as your relationship with God is concerned. That's the point and the question. Romans 14 and verse 17, he makes that very point yet again. It doesn't help your relationship with God. What we eat is a liberty. That is a freedom of choice or a right to act. God has made no law governing that. Except for one thing. I guess I better mention this. What about gluttony? Yeah, we better be careful about that. We do need to be thoughtful about the things that we eat as far as our health and those kinds of things. God gives us instruction to be wise in that. But it's a matter of choice, a right to act. But we cannot use that right to act in such a way that it would cause others harm. We cannot do that which is even right in and of itself that would hurt another person, that would cause them to stumble. In verse 9, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. When speaking of matters of indifference, the indifference is God's. However, there are some who think that it's not a matter of indifference. It's a matter of faith for them. The burden, then, is placed upon the one who is strong in understanding, who has an understanding of the truth that it is indeed a matter of indifference, but then he is to act out of love and not to do that thing that he has a right to do that would cause his weak brother to stumble. The burden is placed on the strong. And that's Paul's point in Romans 14 as well. It is of far more importance. This is a quote from Albert Barnes. He says, it is of far more importance that your brother should not be led into sin than it is that you should partake of meat which you acknowledge is in itself of no importance. And why would we do that which we recognize as a liberty? It's not something that we must do. It's just something maybe we enjoy doing. Why would we do that and cause our brother to sin? Why would we do that? Now, the teaching is not that, okay, what you do in your own home, if you want to go to your house and eat meat knowing that you have a brother that lives 15 miles from you, they're nowhere around, okay, that doesn't mean that you can't eat meat in your own home. But if you go over to their house and take them a bucket of chicken or a steak, and they believe it's wrong, then you've got a problem. Don't do anything that would entice them, encourage them to commit sin. Why would you do that? We should not carry our liberties around like a club. We may know we have the right to do it, but that does not give us the right to enforce our right. It's a matter of indifference. As far as God's concerned, and we have that understanding, why would we try to force that on someone when we know they believe that's wrong? Why would we do that? Family New Testament notes says, no man is at liberty to do a thing merely because it is not wrong in itself or will not injure him. He is bound to consider how it will affect others. We may have the knowledge that something is okay. Do we have the love to govern that knowledge? In verse 10, Paul says, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? So here he throws up an example situation, okay? One of you who is strong, you understand that there's nothing in that temple in and of itself. You understand that there's nothing in that meat in and of itself that makes it sinful. That those incantations and all these words and all the things that go on really have no effect over that meat. It's just meat. And you give God thanks and you can go over there and you can eat. But he says, you're doing that. Won't you consider the consequences to a brother who doesn't have that same understanding? Won't you stop and think about them who do not believe that that is something that you can do? And by the way, in chapter 10, verses 14 through 22, he deals with this specific instruction. And this passage does not and did not authorize them and tell them it's okay to go into the idol's temple. Because later he tells them not to. But he says, if you do, don't you consider the effect that it has on your brother? your actions may embolden them, or that is, strengthen them in that which they believe is wrong, and thus encourage them to do that which violates their conscience, thus causing them to sin. And when you do that, when you cause them to sin, in verse 11 he says, and because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. You have caused this brother to perish, to be lost. And by the way, he is a brother, he's a Christian. He's been saved by the blood of Christ. Jesus died for him. He is saved, he's a member of the body of Christ, and yet you can cause him to perish. What does that do to the doctrine of once saved, always saved? He is a brother. And you cause him to perish. That is, as Vine says, to destroy. And there are some other definitions there. But metaphorically, as it is used here, to devote or give over to eternal misery and hell. You cause this person to be lost forever. For what? For a liberty? For something you have a right to do that you're not required to do? It's just something you have a right to do. So you're going to cause your brother, you're going to be a stumbling block for him. And thus your actions will lead his soul to hell? Why would you do such a thing? Christ died to save that brother. Can we live in such a way that they be lost? Again, Romans chapter 14 and verse 15 that was read earlier. Matthew chapter 18, Jesus talks about those who cause others to stumble. He says, beginning in verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me, who believe in me, to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. You cause your brother to sin. You cause your brother to be lost. Now certainly, he's going to be held accountable for that. So are you. Christ died to save that brother. Can we live in such a way that he be lost? The weak brother needs to learn the truth. Needs to be taught. Do what we can to teach. Be patient. Be kind. And help them come to a knowledge of the truth. Patiently bear with them. Those who have knowledge have the responsibility to do that. Romans 15 and verse 1, those who are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. So, we need to do what we can to help them grow in their knowledge and understanding so that one day we can both recognize these things are simply matters of liberty and we can eat together those things which they at one time even thought to be wrong. And now they are complete in their understanding and we can share in those things together. But until that point in time, don't. Don't lead them into sin. Verse 12, but when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. You sin against Christ. To cause a weak brother to sin is to sin against that brother. And the truth is, the strong should bear the infirmities of the weak, Romans 15 and verse 1. And those who are strong are to help those who are weak or overcome in a fault. So those who are strong ought to help them, not hurt them. Those who cause a brother, a member of the body, to be cut off, that is sin, to be cut off from Christ, is to sin against the head, sin against Christ. And that's the point that Paul is making here. For example, in Matthew 25 and verse 45, in fact, throughout that section of Scripture, beginning in verse 31, those who did all the kind deeds and kind works to those that were around them, Jesus, when he was judging them, said, enter in to the faithful. And they said, when did we do these things to you? And he said, when you've done it to the one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it also to me. And all those who did not do those things that they ought to do to those around them, they came before the Lord, and the Lord says to them, depart from me, ye cursed into everlasting destruction. And they said, when did we not do these things to you? He said, when you did not do these to the least of these, my brethren, you did not do them to me. In Acts chapter 9, and verses 4 and 5. Acts chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. You know, Paul was persecuting the church. But as he persecuted the church, who else was he persecuting? What did the Lord say to him on that road to Damascus? You know, why are you persecuting me? And so when we do those things which cause a brother to stumble, we are sinning against that brother, and we're also sinning against Christ. And we are hurting him. And thus we do destroy ourselves. So Paul is saying, when you wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. You hurt them, you hurt Christ, and you hurt yourself. So, verse 13, Paul winds it up and he says there at the end of verse 8, or chapter 8, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. I will never do that. He refused to allow such a thing as food to cause his brother to lose his soul. He would not allow such a thing as food that does not affect his relationship with God to cause his brother to be lost. So whenever a liberty is harmful to a brother's spiritual well-being, I should be strong enough, take my knowledge and govern it with my love for my brother, and do that which is best for him. I don't have a right to use a privilege, a right, a liberty to cause my brother to stumble. So, even if it means giving it up forever, as Paul suggested that he would. So, this chapter has three major lessons. Number one, knowledge can puff up. Love builds up. If we have knowledge without love, it can be a dangerous, harmful thing to those that are around us, and thus to ourselves. We must act charitably with our brother. Another point is there is only one God. Not polytheistic, but monotheistic. We believe there is but one God, one divine nature. And my primary concern in Christ is the brother for whom he died. I, as a Christian, should look after those that are around me. I should be concerned about their well-being over my own. In fact, on this point, you can consider also Philippians chapter 2. And notice this as we close this out. The Apostle Paul is writing regarding our reaction with each other. He says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, Philippians 2, verse 1, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So, that'll wrap up chapter 8. The thought will continue in chapter 9. But let's close it out with this thought. Knowledge. Do you know what you need to do to be saved? Are you willing to do it? Notice and understand that God loves you. Jesus did die for you. And He wants you to be with Him for all eternity. Why would you reject that love? Understand that God created all things, and He's provided for you salvation. Now, another thing, maybe you're here tonight and you are not living like you should. You're not providing the example to others that you should. You're hurting others by your life. You're hurting yourself, most of all. You need to repent. You need to confess sin. Anything you need to do tonight to get yourself right with God, because it's very important. Not only can we and should we claim to know God, we better be certain He knows us. He knows us. So we better submit to Him. If you're here, we can help you in any way. Won't you come? As together we stand and sing.